So as we get into the book of 2 Peter, 2 Peter is different than 1 Peter in a couple of ways. The primary way that I see 2 Peter being different than 1 Peter is that the issues it deals with in 1 Peter essentially were issues of suffering and trials that were coming from outside of the church. And the types of things that we're dealing with in 2 Peter deal with things within the church. And as we study through, it's a three-chapter letter, essentially. And as we read it, we're going to deal with issues like false teachers. We're going to have some things that are going to be reminding us of some teachings. And as we get into it, I just want to really take this as a chance to look back at some of the things that God has already taught us. And some of the things that God is already doing in our lives. And that's what Peter did a lot in 2 Peter, in this letter, is he was reminding a lot of times of the teachings that had gone before and helping people to be secure in those things, really to defend themselves from some of the false teachings that were coming into the church at the time. And so as we begin, let's go ahead and look at 2 Peter chapter 1. This is what it says. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we read through this, verse 2, I want to point out some things, because Peter chose to begin this letter really with a word of blessing. He proclaimed a blessing over the readers of this letter. And those readers would have been most likely the same churches that were reading 1 Peter. But how many of you know that we're also readers of this letter? And so the blessing that is enclosed here, it regards us as well. And as he proclaims this blessing over the reader, I want to take a look at the things that he was saying. The first thing he says is that he blesses us with grace. And again, the word grace that he's using here is the word charis. It's the word we talked about a little bit last week. And it's that grace. It's not so much that he's blessing us with the grace of God that has saved us from our sins, because that's already been taken care of. But what he's blessing us with is that grace that is more like being graceful. And it's dealing with the types of gifting of grace that God has given to us individually. I believe it was last week that we talked a little bit about the manifold grace of God and how that grace, it has various colors and various shapes. And this is the same type of grace that we're dealing with here. So he blesses us with grace. And the second thing he blesses us with here is peace. And with Peter's background, Peter was a Jew. He was born a Jew. He was raised a Jew. And peace was something very important in their culture. Peace was something that you would be blessed with, you know, very often. And when you bless somebody with peace, you weren't talking about, you know, hey, let's have a lack of conflict. You weren't just talking about, hey, let's have healthy relationships, but you're talking about peace and health really in every area of life. And so as he's blessing us with peace, that's the type of thing that he's blessing us with, is this holistic peace that affects everything. And as we go on, I want us to realize that he didn't just give us these blessings and leave them disconnected, but he purposely connected these blessings with the knowledge of God and of Christ, and growing in the knowledge of God and of Christ. And as we read through the book of 2 Peter, what you're going to find is that Peter chooses to use the word knowledge many, many times in the letter that he wrote here, 2 Peter. And what you're going to find is that the word knowledge that he uses, there are actually three forms of the word knowledge that he uses as he writes 2 Peter. And they have varying meanings. One thing you find in translation from the Greek into English is sometimes our English language doesn't really have the capacity to fully hold the words that were in the Greek. And so we're going to take a look at some of those. But the word knowledge that he uses here is epignosis, or epignosis, okay? And the word epignosis essentially is talking about knowledge as far as relational knowledge, okay? It's the way that I would know my friend. It's the way that you would, you know somebody who is close to you. It's not necessarily talking about information knowledge right here. And so what he's teaching us here, he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And so what he's talking to us about is these things are going to be multiplied in us, and they're going to be multiplied as our knowledge, or as our relational knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus are multiplied. As we go on, it says this, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. As we read that, it's just a reminder that we have been equipped by God's power with everything we need to live life in a godly way, and really for life and godliness. By the power of God and by God's word, we've been equipped. We've been given all the tools that we need to live a godly life. And as we live that godly life, again, we find the word knowledge. And that equipping that has happened in us through the power of God comes through the knowledge of Christ. And again, that word is epignosis or epignosis. Okay, it's that relationship that we have with God. That's that we have a knowledge of him in a relational sort of way. And so as we grow in our relationship, as our relationship is closer and closer, what we find is that we are being further and further equipped for the types of things that come in life to allow us to live in a godly way, and really for us to have a full life. We go on a little further, and it says, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And as I was reading through this, I took a look at the Message Bible, because sometimes it just takes things and it grabs a couple of verses and it puts them into a language that I think speaks pretty loudly. And so verse 3 and 4 we're going to read out of the Message version of the Bible. And this is what it says. It says, everything that goes into a life of pleasing God has been miraculously given to us by getting to know personally and intimately the one who invited us to God, the best invitation we ever received. We were also given absolutely terrific promises to pass on to you, your tickets to participation in the life of God after you turn your back on a world corrupted by lusts. And as we read that, what we find is that we have a great promise, and I like the way it said it, that we have an absolutely terrific promise. And that absolutely terrific promise is that we get to participate in the life of the Lord. We get to participate in his kingdom. We get to be a part of his work here on the earth. And that is an absolutely terrific promise, isn't it? We get to be involved in what God is doing. He's allowed us, he's given us the privilege of having a part in his kingdom and in his work, and really taking that good news. We've been commissioned with Christ to take it into the world. And that to me is a beautiful thing. As we look at that, it goes on and it gives us some instructions in building on our faith. And the next several verses, as we read these, I'm gonna show a little bit of how strange I can be sometimes. The next several verses that we're about to read, whenever I look at these, I always get a picture of one of those great big tall layer cakes. You guys ever, you know what I'm talking about? The ones that have like 16 layers and everything else, you know, everything's good and it, you know, just layered up. Okay, the next several verses are kind of like that to me. And I'm not a big equations type of person. Okay, I don't think that God gives us a whole lot of recipes or a whole lot of formulas to obtain certain things in Scripture. You know, I don't think that there's a pre-made set of standards that if you do this, this, and this, this is always going to be the result. Okay, but what I find here is one of the cases where God is telling us, yes, you build this, you place this on this, and this on this, and this on this, and this on this. And as we do that, he's instructing us in growing in our faith, and he's instructing us in growing in the ways of godliness. And this is what it says. It says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Okay, we're going to stop there. The first thing we're instructed to do is to diligently build on our faith. Okay? And when we look at that, it's not the type of thing where you come to faith in Christ and then you decide, I've come to faith in Christ, I'm going to sit still now. Okay? Now, the things that we're talking about in the next several verses, these are not works that are going to gain you salvation. Okay? This is a process of maturing that we're talking about and growing in the knowledge of Christ. Okay? And the first thing that it tells us to do is that we're to build on our faith and we're to add to it virtue. And really what virtue is talking about here is talking about goodness. It's a moral purity that we're dealing with here. And what it's saying is, yes, you've come to faith. You have faith in God. Now live your life as a good person. Okay? And when you're building that on top of a foundation of faith, what you're going to find is you don't want to be somebody who's come to the faith and now you're living a rotten life. You don't want to be a person who people look at and say, yeah, he came to God and now, man, I don't want to be around him. He's a jerk. Right? All right. Anyway, moving on. The second thing that we see here is we're told that on our virtue, we are to add knowledge. And the word knowledge here, again, the word knowledge shows up, and this time it's showing up in a different form. Okay, the word knowledge that's used here is gnosis, and it means to know or to understand. And it deals with learning, it deals with information. It's talking about study. Okay, and it's that whole picture of studying to show yourself approved. And as we look at this, we're adding virtue on top of our faith, and now we're studying, we're researching, we're learning about our faith. We're adding knowledge to the virtue that we've added to our faith. Verse 6 continues this thought, and it says, to knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. The amazing thing about knowledge to me is that it's worthless unless you do something with it. Have you noticed that? I've met a lot of people who know a lot of stuff who don't apply any of it, and it's basically wasting space in their brain. Okay? You know, this is just random nonsense. You know, I heard somebody say one time that if it was possible to actually fill your brain with knowledge to the point that it was full, you'd begin to truncate knowledge that you learned early on. So if you pack your head full of useless nonsense, eventually it's going to start pushing important stuff out the back. I have no idea if it's true or not, but it's an interesting thought. So you came to church to hear something that may or may not be true and is perfectly useless. Great. But to knowledge, we're supposed to be adding self-control. Okay? And how many of you know that you are responsible for what you know? Okay? And self-control, essentially, is what it sounds like. It's the ability to be able to control your reactions. It's your ability to be able to control yourself. Okay? And when you're adding knowledge, you need to begin to add self-control, and you need to begin to take those things that you've learned, the knowledge that you've taken in, and you need to begin to take those things and apply them and have the self-control to do it. It goes on then to tell us that we should add to our self-control perseverance. And I think that's an extremely important thing, because one thing you're going to find is as you grow in the knowledge of Christ, and as you begin to grow closer to Him, you are going to experience some things that are going to require perseverance. You are going to experience some things that you're going to have to fight through. And as this process goes, what you're finding is you're being refined in this process. And perseverance is one of those things that if you don't have it at this point, if you don't have it as you're adding knowledge and virtue and self-control, what's going to happen is you're going to give up partway. And if you give up partway, it's like, man, you might as well never have started the race. You know, you don't want to give up partway. You need to persevere. And it goes on and tells us that to our perseverance, we need to add godliness. And we're taking our virtue and our goodness and moving towards God's ways with it. We're choosing to take our life that we had lived in the flesh up until a certain point, and we're choosing now to live our life for God. And when we do that, the life we live, it's supposed to begin to look like the life that Christ lived. We're supposed to be doing things the way He did them. We're supposed to be living, you know, really our life for Him. I mean, if truly, you know, we have died to our flesh and we've come alive in Christ, shouldn't everything we do reflect His goals and His plans? And so that's what we're looking at. We're moving towards godliness in this. The godliness that tells us that we are to add brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. And so as we look at this, again, there's that element of now you're a godly person. You need to show some kindness. You need to show some love for one another. And how many of you have known a cranky Christian before? How many of you have ever been a cranky Christian? I'd raise my hand, but you'd all see me. As we grow in the knowledge of Christ, and as we go through this growth process, inside of us, there should be some kindness that's growing out of that. Okay? And you look at Jesus, and when He lived His life on this earth, He was extremely kind. But He wasn't always kind to people who were religious, right? He wasn't always kind to people who thought they were better than other people, but to the hurting and to the lost, He was always kind. He was never condemning. And there was a great brotherly love or brotherly kindness in His life. And we also saw, you know, probably the most important virtue that Jesus had that was a part of Him was love. And we're instructed to add to our brotherly kindness, love. And love is one of those things that when it's all said and done, it's going to remain. Okay, and we read in 1 Peter about love and how it covers over a multitude of sins. We read about how when there's that great love in your life, it'll cover over just about anything. And as we look at love, that's something that we're told here. We need to be building that on top of the foundation of our faith. And you get this great layer cake. And how many of you know when you're done layering a cake and you've got this great big thing, it's something enjoyable? And once you've got that thing, I mean, it's got 100 layers in it and you can't wait to cut into it. And people get to enjoy it. And when you've applied these type of virtues and these things to your life and you've grown in it, what you find is you enjoy life. People in your life enjoy you. You know, it as we grow in the knowledge of Christ, what we find is that we become more like Him. And how many of you know that Jesus was a likable guy? I mean, He really was. Let's continue on. Because as we carry on into verse 8, what we find is that there is a promise to us here. And I love this promise because it's, you know, really multi-part. But it says this: "For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." If we're adding these layers on top of our faith, the promise to us is that we will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the word knowledge pops up, and we're going back now to the word epignosis again, talking about that relational knowledge of Christ. And so what it's saying is as you grow in these things, your knowledge of Christ, your relationship with Him, it's not going to be barren, it's not going to be unfruitful. It's going to grow, and it's going to be healthy, and it's going to be producing things. And to me, that's a great promise. As we grow in virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, last of growing, and love, we'll see fruitful growth. And the growth we're going to see is in the nearness and understanding that we have of Jesus Christ. And let me ask you this. How do people learn? I mean, I know people learn a lot of ways, but how many of you are the type of person that learns by doing? You know, for me, if I can do something a couple of times, I've got it mastered. I can do it with my eyes closed most of the time. All right? And what we've just read through the last several verses is, you know, really instruction to begin doing, begin doing, begin doing, begin doing. And the things that we're instructed to begin doing are things that look like Jesus, right? And so we're learning how to be like Him as we apply these different things to our faith. It goes on to say, "For he who lacks these things," and again, these things are the the self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love and virtue and knowledge that we read about before. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. And so what it's telling us is that if we lack these things, we really become blind to God, and we become blind to the ways of Jesus, and we become blind and forget the good news that was committed to us. And so, you know, really we want to be practicing these things because we don't want to lose sight of God. You know, we don't want to forget about the things he's done in us. We want to have a full picture. We want to have that fruitful and multiplying relationship with him. A promise that we're reading about here is that if we're diligent in all those things that we were reading about before, if we're diligent with our virtue, if we're diligent with our knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love, we will never stumble. Now, that to me is a big deal. As you're diligent with those things, what's telling you is God's going to give you the security to stand upright. He's going to be the one who's giving you the strength not to stumble. It's not so much about we've learned so much and perfected so much that we stand in our own strength, but he's going to be the one making sure that we're not stumbling. Verse 11 says, "For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And, you know, as I prepared this message a couple of weeks ago, you know, I kind of passed over a word in verse 11. And this morning, as I was looking over these notes again, the word really stood out to me. And the word was abundantly. And it says, you know, in verse 11, let me read it again. It says, "For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." You know, and when you think about the word abundance, you know, you're dealing with something that's more than enough, generally. I mean, if you have an abundance of something, you have something that is exceeding your requirements. And it's telling us here that for us, as we live this way, that there's going to be an abundant entrance supplied to us. It's going to be an entrance that, it's not like Jesus is cracking the door open and saying, "Here, quick, get in here." It's like he's swinging the doors open wide and saying, "You know, march on in, come on." You know, and in a lot of ways, when I read that, it kind of took a little bit of pressure off, because it was like, you know, maybe God isn't looking at us and hoping we mess up so we can shut the door the rest of the way. But maybe as we're trying, and maybe as we're growing in him, he's swinging that door open wide and saying, "Man, I like the direction you're going. Come on in." Does that make sense? As we move forward, something that you need to realize about this particular letter that Peter was writing is that he was writing it in the knowledge that the time of his own death, the time of his own execution, really, was at hand. He knew that, you know, this may very well be the last letter he ever writes. And so as he's writing this, he's writing it with that mindset that his death is approaching. And so he makes some reminders to us. In verse 12 begins this thought process. And this is what he says: "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." And what Peter is saying in verse 12 is this: I know you already know this stuff, but it's so important that I will always remind you of it. And the types of things that he's looking at, again, he's reminding them of all these virtues, things that are common sense things, really, if you think about it. I mean, shouldn't we all live a life that's virtuous? Shouldn't we all live a life that's marked by love and brotherly kindness? You know, shouldn't we be striving to gain knowledge? Shouldn't we be growing and doing all these things and adding to our faith? Of course we should. And the people he's writing to had an understanding that this was important. But he's telling them that he's always going to remind them of these things because they're so important. Verse 13 says, "Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you." And when he talks about this tent, he's talking about his physical body. He realizes that he's near to his death. He realizes that this physical body, this tent, he's about to be out of it. It says, "Knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me." And when I read that, you know, what it reminds me of is John chapter 21. And the 18th verse, Jesus is having a conversation with Peter. And he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." And basically, Jesus was telling Peter about the manner in which he would die, the manner in which he would glorify God in his death. And what I always, that passage of Scripture always makes me laugh a little bit, not because he's being told he's going to die, but because you read a little further on, and you get a classic Peter moment from these times. And he turns around, and John is, you know, somewhere behind him. He says, "But what about him?" You know, and it's kind of funny because there were a lot of, you know, doctrinal confusion things that happened after that, because for a long time people believed, you know, from Jesus' statement that John the Baptist would never, not John the Baptist, but John the Beloved would never die. Of course, you know, he died. He didn't live forever. But I always thought it was funny because, you know, he looks back and he's like, "But, you know, but what about that guy?" How many of you have ever done that? Okay, now I know my kids. My kids do this all the time. You tell them, "Well, you need to, you know, unload the dishwasher and do that." "But what about Jeremiah?" You know, and Jesus' response to Peter was pretty much my response to my kids. "Don't worry about it. What's it to you? What happens with them? Get to work." Right? Verse 15, let's get back. It says, "Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." And so he's saying, not only am I going to remind you of these things while I'm alive, but I'm going to make sure you have a record. I'm going to make sure you have a reminder even after I'm gone, because these things that you need to be building on your faith are that important. You know, these things are things that you shouldn't forget about. And even though they're simple, even though they're basic things, how many of you know we often forget the most basic things? And Peter's saying here, these are important. Let's remind you. Remind yourself of these things. Goes on in verse 16 and says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And, you know, I'm going to paraphrase poorly because that's what I do best. Okay, I find you all in agreement, and that's sad. Okay, but poor paraphrase. What Peter's saying here is, I'm not telling you some fairy tale. He says, "I was a witness to this. Let me tell you what I saw firsthand." Right? And what he was saying is, the stuff that you've heard already, this isn't just some story to give you goosebumps. You know, this isn't something that we made up because it sounded good. And yet they lived in a culture where there were many gods who were made up fairy tale type of gods. And what he's saying here is this. This God that we're talking about, he isn't one of those. I saw this stuff with my own eyes. I walked with him. And it continues on. And it says, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory." And this is what the voice said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." And pretty much the story that Peter is telling here, again I'm going to paraphrase poorly, was that he was there at Jesus' bar mitzvah. He was there when God the Father put his hand of blessing on his Son. And as you stop and you look at the picture, I mean, you've got Peter on the mountain. You've got, you know, a couple of other disciples on the mountain with him. And what they hear is a voice coming from heaven. All of a sudden, they see Moses and Elijah showing up on this mountain. And how many of you know that Moses was known as a friend of God? Okay, and for those of you who understand the concept of a bar mitzvah, essentially, it was a father gathering his friends together and placing his blessing on his son in the presence of his friends. Okay, so I think way back then, God purposely called Moses a friend so that he could validate this whole point tonight. Or not. Whatever. Come on, guys. Okay, But what he's saying is, listen, I was present. I saw all these type of things. I heard the Father himself place his hand of blessing upon his son. You know, this is not a fairy tale. This isn't a story. This isn't something made up. You know, the Romans and the Greeks, they have plenty of gods who are made up stories, but this is the real deal. And as we read on, verse 19, it says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is ever of any private interpretation." And I always have to stop when I read that. I mean, it's one of those verses that you can't pass up, because what you're going to find is that God is never going to show something to you that he's only going to show to you. He's never going to give you this secret understanding that doesn't make sense to anybody else. It really shoots a lot of holes in the whole concept of papal inspiration. Sorry if you believe that way, but you're wrong. And what it does is it tells us that, you know, first off, if you're looking at somebody and they're a prophet per se, and they're coming in and they're telling you something, and you can't validate it, it's off. It's not right. And we've got a key right here for validating prophecy, by the way. We can't just take everything and swallow it unchewed, okay? But what it's saying is, you know, we've got to make sure that these things pan out. We got to make sure that they're legitimate. And another thing, and I, you know, this is probably just me, but, you know, another thing you've got to look at when you're dealing with prophecy, you've got to ask yourself the question, does this thing edify the body of Christ? Okay, and how many of you know that the body can be edified by a hard word? Okay, the body can be edified by something that doesn't feel good. Okay, the idea of edification is building up and helping it to grow. But if it's not edifying, if it's not bringing growth, and it's not equipping us, it's not on. God doesn't just throw around random prophetic words so that people can show off. Got it? So if you start throwing around random prophetic words to show off, you're off. As it continues, it says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." You ready for another really poor paraphrase? Man does not move prophecy. Prophecy moves man. Okay? Man does not move prophecy. Prophecy takes place when the Spirit of God moves a man. And as we wrap up this chapter, I want us to realize that there are a lot of things that happen in a way that doesn't glorify God. Okay, there are a lot of things that happen in the body that does not glorify God. But as we look at the virtues that we've been given today, the different things that we've been instructed in, you know, as we grab a hold of these things, I'm going to read the list again. Peter thought it was important to remind us, so I'm going to remind us again, that we're to add on to our faith virtue, and to add on to our virtue knowledge, and to add on to our knowledge self-control. To our self-control, we're supposed to add perseverance. To our perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. And again, as we build these things, what we're really doing is we're aiding our own growth, and we're growing closer to God. We're becoming more and more like him, because we're coming alive in the knowledge of God and of his Son. And that's where we want to be, isn't it? We want to be more like him. We want to know him more. And so tonight, as we close, we're just going to ask God to build these things in us. Can we do that? Let's pray. Father, tonight we thank you for the word that you've given us here. As we've read through 2 Peter, the first chapter, God, we know that there are things that you've spoken in us. And Lord, I pray that as we enter into this week, God, that you would help us to develop those things that we've looked at today. God, that you would help us to live a life that's full of virtue. And God, as we live that life that's full of virtue, I pray that you would build us and make us more like you. God, I pray that as we take that virtue, God, and as we make it a way of life, as we live a life that's good before you, Lord, I pray that you would just move in us in that way. God, I pray that you would help us to grow in knowledge. Lord, as we're diligent to study your word, I pray you'd help it to come alive to us so that we can take those things and so that we can apply them to our lives and so we can live a life that's self-controlled. Father, I pray that as we grow and things come, God, that you'd help us to be strong in our perseverance. And Lord, help us to grow in godliness. Lord, I pray that brotherly kindness would mark our lives and that love would be the fruit that's generated through our life. And Lord, I pray that as we do these things, that your word would be proven true in us as we go nearer to you and our knowledge of you, our relational knowledge of you, grows closer and stronger every day. Father, we just give you praise tonight. We pray that as we go from this place, that as your church, God, that we would glorify you in everything we say and everything we do throughout this week. In Jesus' name, amen.